Let us pray. Father, as we turn to your word this morning, we thank you for it. We pray for the help of the Holy Spirit to not only understand it, but to apply it to our lives. Not only that we would get a clearer grasp upon your truth, but that your truth will grasp us and squeeze us more into the mould of Christ and hold us back from the delusions of the world, of the flesh, and of Satan. So bless your word to your people here and wherever it is opened up this day. In Jesus' name, who is the living word. Amen. Well, there are many things that take our attention, that cause us to look, perhaps to have a second look, perhaps to go out of our way to have a look, because somebody has said, you've got to see this. Maybe you're driving around in the evening hours as darkness begins to set at the moment, in this past week or so, and you are seeing things in houses that catch your attention, sparkling lights. Maybe it's walking past shops because you're on that last minute run of getting just that right present for the ones that you love. And the displays catch your eyes. Maybe you're one of that snaking crowd in front of the Myers windows and you've, you know, as every year you go past to have a look to see what they've done different this year. Things that call us to look. And particularly at this time of year with that common theme around Christmas. But I wonder if sometimes as you look, as we look at these things, whether we wonder what people are actually seeing about Christmas. Doesn't it seem to you that the world just does not get it? There's a lot of lights, a lot of attention, a lot of attraction, a lot of involvement, a lot of activity under the banner of Christmas. A lot of energy, time, money, love, joy expended. But as we think about it, we're convinced that the world doesn't get it. For the world, Christmas seems to be primarily about materialism. At its best, it's about family, yes. And certainly it's always about a fuss. But this is where they anchor their joy, their love, their goodwill to all men, their peace in life. It's ultimately all focused around spending money. And even when there are hints of rebellion at that, suspicions amass that's not enough, that we have to spend time with family. We have to rejoice in relationships, perhaps renew friendships, rekindle disrupted relationships, maybe making new ones. But when you think about that as a rebellion against the materialism that confronts us again and again, let me ask you, how do we go about doing that? How does the world go about spending time? How does the world go about renewing relationships, making new relationships, honouring existing relationships? Just the other day, where we live on the roof of one of the buildings, a great marquee was put up. Here's a company, a building company, honouring staff over Christmas, saying thank you to them and other suppliers and significant people that interact with that company. Maybe fostering new relationships, trying to strengthen into the future. I can't imagine how many thousands it cost to do that. They do it still by using money. And we load our trees and underneath them with gifts. And guess what? As we give them, It's cost us. It's money. Yet again. Look at the amount of food and drink people buy for family gatherings and how much is thrown away. And again, ask yourself, how much did that cost? Money. Now don't get me wrong, the giving of gifts, the showing of love to others in practical ways is a blessing I enjoy as a part of Christmas. One in which as Christians we should rejoice in. Both sides of it, both as the giver and as the receiver. We should do so with thanks, with a genuine gratitude and joy. Money is not necessarily the problem. It's the love of money, James tells us, that is the root of all evil. It's the materialism that is the issue, isn't it? Because it actually pushes Christ out of Christmas. It pushes God's grace, God's doing, replacing it with our goodness, with our doing. Or at least what we think is good and doing. But the giving of gifts, the spending of time with family, it's really still not what Christmas is all about. It's something you could do any other day. And we do. We do it on birthdays. We do it on significant anniversaries in our family or personal life. Companies will do it when they receive a very big contract. In fact, it's something we should do every day, isn't it? Finding practical ways of caring for people, responding to needs, of being generous and full of largesse of heart towards other people, doing good to all men, the Bible says. Not limiting just to the household of faith, though we begin there, but we're conscious that we have a responsibility within the whole human family to play a part of goodness and mercy. Why limit it to one day in a year? The world doesn't seem to get it. But do we get it? Surely we do when we understand what Christmas is all about. When we can say that the reason for Christmas is Jesus. Is Jesus. We know that this is the pivotal point in the biblical record. Everything in the scripture up to this point, the birth of Jesus there in Bethlehem, is really an announcement that he is coming. It's a declaration of why that is so necessary and why it is so special. And then everything you read in the Bible from that point on is really the reason for his coming and why it is so significant and why you need to get to know him personally in the light of it. So as we come to Christmas Day this year, I'm suggesting that we need to be focused upon the reason, upon Jesus. And we need to get people to look there. That in whatever else we do, however else we celebrate it, it is really nothing in comparison to what God was doing in bringing Jesus into this world. And to help us to do that, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. In the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1 of this letter to Jewish Christians, we find these words, God. Sounds a little bit like the opening of the Bible, doesn't it? God, who at various times in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, and he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So look at these verses. There are several things. I think actually there are seven things here said about the Lord Jesus. And it would be good for us to take the time to trace through them, but I want to bring them together under three realities. Because that seems to be what the author is doing. He's connecting these realities within one key theme concerning Jesus, but stating that theme in three parts. That as we look to Jesus, the first thing the writer tells us is that we are to see that this is the one through whom God speaks to us. This is the one through whom God speaks to us. God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The point being made here is that our God is a God who communicates. He speaks. He's not a God at a distance. He's a God who uses language to communicate to us. He makes himself known. He is heard of in this world. He always has spoken, and he's done it in various ways, says the writer. Prophets, in particular, he's thinking of. And he's used them in different ways, spoken through them in different ways. But his point is that the ultimate expression of his communication is in Jesus. That Jesus, when he was born into this world, was a statement of God. A living speech. Or to put it in another way, all that was previous was preparatory. Jesus is the final word of God to this world. The final word to you and to me. For all the dignity, authority, and divinity of the former means of revelation, where God has made himself and his ways known to the peoples of this world, it had its limitations by very necessity. It was fragmentary. It was building one upon the other. We were given a bit here, we were given a bit there, in this context, in that context, over time. And we see that in the very structure of the Old Testament. But at last one has come who not only gives it all, he actually is that final revelation. Here in Jesus. In Jesus, all the fragments, all the allusions, all the implications come together in Jesus. Now the rich and the full meaning of what was given in the past comes together, comes clear. This is not to diminish the Old Testament. It's not to play loosely with the authority of the Old Testament. It's to recognize rather the superiority to what we now have in Christ, as given in the New Testament. Indeed, the revelation we have in Christ makes them all the more precious to us. For Jesus says of the Old Testament, they testify of me. You cannot really understand who Jesus is without the Old Testament background. You cannot understand why he had to come without the Old Testament. You cannot understand what he accomplished and his promises to those who believe in him without the Old Testament. It enhances the beauty, the glory, and the place of the Old Testament. As Christians, we don't live loose to the Old Testament. It's not the neglected book, or should not be the neglected part of Scripture. Christ honoured it, for it honours him. And so we should be much found there. But what we are saying, what the writer of the Hebrews is saying, is that as important, as significant as the Old Testament is, it is in Jesus that God has spoken the clearest the best, the ultimate way. He stands apart. And as great as the rest has been, and as helpful as it has been to believers over the years before and since, there is nothing that matches to him. But more, it is pointing out that whilst God has spoken through agents, Christ is the direct speech of God. That's what makes the New Testament so important. That when it was completed, revelation ceased. Jesus is the final. We're not to look for any more. The New Testament tells us who Jesus is. It records his teaching, both the direct teaching of Christ and that through his apostles and prophets. When Peter suggested building three tents on the Mount of Transfiguration, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah, so placing the Lord on a parity with the other two great prophets of the Old Testament, what did God do? He withdrew them and left only Jesus for Peter, James and John to see. But more than that, God spoke to these disciples out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Hear him. Hear him. Hear him. We should put the emphasis on both words. As we look at Jesus born that first Christmas day, in other words, we are to see a unique, superlative messenger from God. And that is what we are led to understand as we look and consider what we see next. That this is not only the one through whom God speaks to us, the wonders of his grace and mercy, but he is the one through whom we see God. For not only do we read in verse 2 that in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, in verse 3 he said, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." That's really a declaration that he was before history. He was there at the beginning of history. He's been active throughout history. And in that history, he is the sustainer of all things. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, this is reiterated as Paul says, "He is before all things, and in him all things consist, hold together." He's the glue of this universe and of our lives, whether we own it or not, recognize it, see it or not. He made it. He holds it together. He is the maintaining power. He's the one that brings the necessary balance to life's existence and its continuity. He's the creator. But we're also told he's the inheritor of all things. Paul in Colossians 1 again says not only that all things were created through him and for him. That is, all the material and spiritual powers and universes were created by him and for his pleasure and glory. But in particular here in Hebrews we see the reference, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's person. Here he is described not merely in terms of God's communication, but in terms of God's being, in relationship to God. Brightness of his glory, express image of his person. And that's not like the sun reflecting itself on the moon. So when you look at the moon, you see it is bright in the night sky. That's picking up the reflection. It's picking up the brightness of the sun. That's kind of what we are like when people look at us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They see something of the reflection of Christ's glory in our attitudes, in our actions, in our lives. Well, they should. Because we are being made more like Christ every day. So we are a reflection, but that's not what's being said here of Jesus himself. John MacArthur puts it this way, the Son is not just reflecting God's glory, he is God and radiates his own essential glory. The word image here, the express image of his person, was used in the biblical world of that time to speak of an engraving on wood, an etching in metal, a brand on an animal hide, an impression in clay, a stamped image on coins. But the word person is also a word that expresses nature, being, essence. And what it is saying is that the Son is the perfect imprint, the exact representation of the nature and essence of God. Not just a picture of it, but an exact reality. In other words, this expresses both the Son's oneness with the Father and yet mysteriously says he's distinct from the Father, which it lies at the heart of our doctrine that we gain from the Scripture known as the doctrine of the Trinity. Three persons and yet one essence. Only one God. But three subsist, and yet they are not separate. Distinct but not separate. Not three gods, one God. As one whose being corresponds exactly to the Father, what the writer is telling us is that the Son therefore exactly, perfectly reveals the Father. It is through him we see the Father. And that's the point that Jesus makes to Philip. In John chapter 14, in the midst of the upper room discourse just before his death. And think about this, that what Jesus is saying here, they were going to remember as they saw Jesus hanging upon the cross. And they needed to remember as they considered the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father. And it's enough for us. It's sufficient. And Jesus responded, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Paul understood this when he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and from verse 4, as he speaks of God shining in our hearts, in the believers' hearts, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's a statement that you need the Old Testament to unpack. In the Old Testament, the glory of God was a bright light that surrounded the presence of God. So you have the Shekinah glory as the people move out of Egypt to the promised land. Pillar of fire at night and of cloud during the day, going before them as they move forward, but when there are enemies chasing, coming behind them. When the tabernacle was established, the Shekinah glory of God rested and filled the tabernacle. So that when Moses went into the tabernacle and he came out, the people said, veil your face. Because it had that reflected glory. But again, that's not what we see in Jesus. It's not a reflected glory in Jesus. It's the essential glory of the Father, of deity that belongs to Jesus. But in Moses' case, he could take the veil down after a while and the glory was gone. It was a fading glory. Paul's point in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is that we see the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In contrast to those temporary appearances and impacts of God's glory, that glory forever shines brightly in the face of Jesus Christ. God, who is invisible, is seen in the person of Jesus. The world says, "Show me God and I will believe." And God says, "I not only showed you, I came in the person of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet you do not believe, because you will not believe until I change you." Whilst we're made in the image of God, Jesus is the exact image of God. No clearer statement of the essential deity of our Lord can be made. As Paul says to the Colossians, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Not just a part of it, all of it. And so here we're taken from the cradle, as it were, into the very life and ministry of Jesus. Yes, that glory was hidden. And yet to those who had eyes open, they began to see it. Even in the womb, he who was to be known as John the Baptist recognized Jesus in the womb of Mary. John said, "And we have beheld him full of glory and truth." This is a great wonder. It was that which was made clear to the shepherds. It was made clear to the wise men. Made clear to humble and great alike, the staggering reality that the eternal Son of God has become man. That Jesus is God, yet man. He's not just another or superior or even superlative, none greater than prophet. He is God who became man and lived among us. Here in this one, hope has dawned. Because of our sin, we could not come to God. But in this one, God has come to us. To cursed, sin-enslaved humanity under just condemnation. And so we see thirdly that this is the one through whom we are brought to God. For we read, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Here we're taken to the words of Psalm 110 and verse 1. Where we read, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool." Here we're taken to Psalm 2, where the rulers of this world, those who think they are the great, the mighty, the wise, the powerful, and they have no need of the Son of God, and seek to undermine him, are told that God the Father laughs at their audacity and foolishness. And yet graciously calls them to kiss the Son before it's too late. He is far greater than them all, and their rejections are nothing worse than the tickle of a gnat upon the back of your neck. Does nothing to hinder his glory, to undermine his purpose, to undercut his power. And so we are reminded that here is the one who has completed his work and now sits enthroned over all things. We are to understand the contrast to the cradle, but it's also a contrast to the cross, which was the path to this glory. He sits even now upon the throne of God, where he rules as the sovereign Lord. As you look at Christmas, as you look at the Christmas scenes, as you look at the scripture describing what these things are meant to be about, these are the things that we are to see. God speaking to us superbly and ultimately through this one. That here in this one, he can do this because of who he is, the eternal Son of God who came to dwell among us. And it is through him that we are brought to God. The picture in our mind, in our hearts, ought to be not of a weak, meek, helpless babe. But this is the Lord of glory. This is the one who even now reigns, having accomplished the victory that we could not gain for ourselves. None of the cream of humanity could get for us. Because we are all blighted with the same problem of human sin. But he came. He's not a defeated martyr. He's not a failure. He's a victorious reigning king. He came and represented his people. His life, his ministry. And now his reigning in glory is people focused. A focus with the object of restoring us to God as a redeemed, reconciled people, forgiven, cleansed, welcomed, yes, abiding forever in the presence of God as the children of God, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Here is the essence of his message. The message of God that centers upon Jesus, brought to us by Jesus and declared in the name of Jesus. The message of freedom. Freedom from sin's power, guilt and presence. It's the message of fellowship. Fellowship with God forever. Here is the good news. This is the news that God made known from the beginning. But when Jesus came, he said, "It is in me that you find it." He had purged our sins. The fact that he's at the right hand of God means that he has all power and authority. The reason then that we should listen to Jesus is not just because of his relationship with God, and therefore his superiority over any and every other agent, but also because of who he is and what he has accomplished. At Christmas time, the question comes, do we see this? At this time of all times, we're encouraged to have a good look at Jesus and ask ourselves, what's so special about him that he still impacts people so that even people that don't believe in Jesus have some idea about this and want to join in the blessings of that day? Why is it that he continues to have an unrivaled impact around the world and across time? We have not just a word from God, we have God amongst us. The trouble is people in the main are not listening. And as a result, they've not entered into a knowledge of who they are, of what life is all meant to be and really about. But I wonder whether we're listening, whether you're listening. Maybe you haven't even begun to have a serious look. You love Christmas. And you recognize Jesus is at the heart of Christmas. But is he reigning in your heart? Is his word dominating your life, bringing comfort to your soul, joy to your path? You can look at these verses in another way. In verse 2, Jesus is described as a prophet. In verse 3, he's described as a priest. But he's also described in verse 3 and 4 as a king. This is the wonder of the one who was born. and placed in that cradle in Bethlehem. But do we take him seriously? May you this Christmas have a real and exalted view of Jesus, one that is grounded in the Word of God, one that will sustain you in each and every day of your life. What a great privilege to be alive for another Christmas, to sing the great songs and the carols of Jesus, to hear the Christmas story read again, the greatest story ever told. Can I urge you, don't let your ears grow dull. Don't be hardened by the materialism and the fuss that so often seems to attend it. Don't let this Christmas drift by so that you come to the new year exhausted. May you embrace it exhilarated because of the Christ who came and now reigns, having accomplished what we needed him to do. Determined to look full at Jesus. Determined to bring your life empty to Jesus. Determined to rest by grace in him. To listen to him. He is the answer of God to your question, to your life. And he is the ever-relevant answer. And he still speaks and welcomes all who come to him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word, for he who is the living word. We thank that you have spoken throughout the generations, through key individuals in the history and life of your people, a message that continues to be spread around the world, a message that finds its zenith and its glory and its wonder and its perfection, its completeness, its full unveiling in the life and ministry, indeed in the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to make our life about him, to live our life for him, that through our life others will hear of him and by your grace come to know him. May the message of Christ be loud and clear this year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.